Right at the beginning of the first session of the five sessions, this is the fourth, we said that the church is the continuation of the incarnation. And the person said to me, "What could you clarify that?" Because as I've said before, this is there's a fine line between saying we are the incarnation, we are not God, we are not Christ, but Christ is in us. And just as Christ received a physical body, which was then sinless, so we can yield to him our bodies to be his body in the earth. And in that sense, we are the continuation of the incarnation. We are not perfect. We are not sinless. We are not the perfection of the incarnation in this life. But, on the other hand, we must not minimize the possibilities and the wonder of Christ in us. Because this Christ, this same Jesus, is in us. And we are preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. We are preaching his gentleness, his power, his glory. Now you see, when they saw him shining there on the mountaintop, they saw him as he is in spirit. Now you may say, is there a difference between how he is in spirit and body? Well, he was one person, but the body he had was like a veil. He was veiled. His glory was covered and was revealed from time to time. When we see him in heaven, when we see him face to face in heaven, we shall just fall down as dead. Thank God we can look forward to the day when we'll see him. But you see, when John saw him in Revelation chapter 1, he fell at his feet as dead. You see, God is shining. And one of the things you can't get your mind around is the fact that when people met Jesus, they were converted in seconds without arguments. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was converted by the glory of God. He saw the face of Jesus, and it made him blind. It blinded him physically. If he did that to his physical eyes, what will it do to our spiritual lives? But you see, this is what the gospel is. The gospel is Christ unveiled. The unveiling of Christ. And this is why the church, and we're talking about his handling of men, because the handling of men is to lay foundations of the church. The church is built on the revelation of Jesus. That's where we started. Matthew 16, the revelation. On this rock I will build my church. If Christ is not being revealed to us, then the foundation isn't being laid. We know him. Paul said that I may know him. I have suffered the loss of all things. I count everything but dung that I may know him. Now there's only one thing worth living for, that's him, and to know him. Now remember that to know him is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. But you see, we reveal what God is like. When people see the church, they are to see God. Now, I've said that the church is not perfect. But remember this, 99% of the people who don't know God will not read the Bible. When you go to India, you've just been to India, the people don't read the Bible, do they? Many of them can't even read. What's the literacy rate in India? It's rising, thank God. You know, people can read the Bible. That's the only reason to be literate anyway, to read the Bible. If you got an education, the only reason you got it was for the Bible. If you don't read the Bible, you're wasting your education. I believe it with all my heart. God gave me a brain to know his word. Of course, we have studies for other things. But in the end, It's the only thing worth living for. And that I may know him. And you go to countries, people don't. But the thing is, they will look at the church, and what they see when they see you is the only thing they'll know about God in their lives. It's quite a sobering thought. That's why we must really know him and know what he's really like. And sometimes I go to a meeting and I look at, you know, is Jesus a man with kind of very modern clothing and a guitar? Because this is often what we portray as the center of our churches. You could be forgiven for thinking that's what a church is. Jesus is with a guitar. Now, I'm not saying guitars are bad. I love the guitar. My son plays the guitar, and I love his guitar playing. So don't think I'm saying something negative about music or guitars. But what I'm saying is, Jesus did not go around saying, hello, come on, this is it. Music. No, he was saying me. Me. He said, come to me. Now, we as the church, we don't say come to me, we say come to him. He's with us, but we don't say come to me, we say come to him. Now, the glory of God, when the glory of God shines, when we've said this before, but when Matthew was converted, he was either very gullible, and I don't think he was gullible, because he was a tax collector, he was a trickish, cunning, clever, experienced businessman. Sharp. But when Jesus said, follow me, something he saw made him abandon everything. And this is the impact of Jesus. When people meet Jesus, they become conscious that there is another way of living and that it's glorious. So one boy said to me, won't heaven be boring all those years? One boy said to me, won't heaven be boring? Fancy spending all those years. What are we going to do? And I said to him, you think heaven's boring because you don't know glory. You see, if I thought heaven was constant chorus singing, I would agree with you. But you go to some churches and we sing the same chorus 40 times and then we, you know. Okay. But that's not glorious in itself. But you see, when you see glory, you realize that this is life that is renewed without any effort. It's indescribable, really. But it takes your breath away and it never stops. When I come into the presence of God and I'm conscious of the presence of God, I don't want anything to disturb that presence. I never want it to stop. Sometimes I've prayed, Lord, it's too strong. If this continues, I feel like I'll die. The presence of God is the glory. We want the glory. Now, the glory must be on the church. And sometimes we're conscious that the glory is not really known in the church. But you see, the glory was present at the beginning of the temple. The glory is in Jesus. Even in Acts chapter 2, there was glory in the church. There was such a cloud of glory. It was the glory of Jesus. The church is to know the glory of God. And we can't explain this away and say, well, we shout loud and we sing in tongues and we speak in tongues and we have loud music and we have tremendous instruments and this is glory. No, this is not glory. Glory is when you are speechless with the consciousness of Jesus. Now, that's a big subject in itself. But Jesus showed his apostles glory. And there's no doubt that when Jesus deals with leaders, he takes them aside to show them himself. You remember that in the Old Testament, Israel was founded on the fact that Moses went alone with God for 40 days and 40 nights. You remember, he didn't eat and he didn't drink. You remember that? He saw the glory of God, didn't he? He prayed to see the glory. I don't think Moses breathed, but that's my personal opinion. If you don't eat and drink, what happens to you? You die. You grow thin like me. Now, you may say, that poor chap hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. Believe me, I have. I had a nice Hong Kong noodle before the meeting. But you see, did Moses come down the mountain looking like a skeleton?
He said, I've been up the mountain with God.
No, he didn't. Why? I don't think he did, because I think when he was up that mountain, he was like in heaven, where he was nourished by food that was not physical. You see, in heaven, I know we will eat, but I don't know what we'll eat. I don't know. But you see, when I said he didn't breathe, because when you get into the presence of God, do you go, well, that's oxygen, it's physical. But in the presence of God, is there oxygen? That's created, that's physical. Do you breathe his presence? Do you eat his presence? You see, when they ate, when Moses was up that mountain, he really was partaking of the presence of God. And the food of the church is the body and blood of Jesus. You know that. We eat and drink his blood and his body. Well, I don't eat his physical blood. I've never met anybody who has. Even Peter didn't. When Jesus said, this is my body, take it, eat it, Peter didn't go and go, no. And at the cross, they didn't hold a cup and drink the blood. They didn't. Some Catholic pictures have a picture of the apostles holding a cup for the blood. It's not true. What is the blood? It's the presence of God. It's the direct, pure, holy, glorious presence of God. And when you drink it, it's life to your soul. And without it, you grow thin spiritually. That's why when they went up that mountain, they were like Moses, seeing the glory of God. Show me your glory. These things are not just interesting stories. They are the life center of God's work. God shows himself. And for the church to go on, Jesus must be revealed to people. Both in our, whatever our ministry or our life, whether we're apostles or whoever we are. You remember when the apostle Paul was given a commission, Jesus said to him, you must be a witness of those things in which I have appeared to you and those things which I will yet appear to you. Jesus reveals himself, then you have a ministry. If you have not received revelation of him, if you don't know him by the Spirit, we don't really have a ministry except because we know him. Well, let's move on. That was the glory, and we could talk about other things there too, but let's move on now to, We're going to jump to Gethsemane, which is chapter 14 of Mark. We're going to turn back in a moment. But this is the third event. It's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And here too, he took with him, verse 33, he takes with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch. Now again, these three were witnesses of Jesus. Now we've had the gentleness, we've had the glory, and now we have sorrow. I guess God wants all leaders, but all the church, the whole church, to be built on the foundation of the revelation of Jesus. And we're not just talking about the revelation, He is the Christ, the Messiah. That's a technical thing. When I say technical, I don't mean it's meaningless. It's vital, it's important, but just to say He is the Messiah, people parrot that. I'm talking about the revelation of the kind of person He is. He's gentle. He's all-powerful. He's glorious. He's holy. He's sinless. And here in chapter 14, He has a tremendous sorrow. If a leader has not seen God weep, there's something missing. And as Christians, if we haven't witnessed the groanings of the Holy Spirit, there is something missing from our Christian walk. A Christian is strong because he knows Jesus, knows His gentleness, His power, His glory, His holiness, but also the sorrow. We are in fellowship with the sufferings of the fellowship of His sufferings, and we know the sorrow that Jesus feels. You see, when I remember a preacher once. I've forgotten his name. Oh, come back to me, John Wimber. John Wimber was in a meeting. I wasn't there, but I heard it. That he prayed. He said, "Lord, I want everybody here to feel what You feel." And people began to weep. People began to weep. Sometimes you could say, "Lord, I want people to feel what You feel," and people could explode with joy. But sometimes when you feel what God feels, "Lord, what do You feel about Iraq? Can You feel what God feels about Iraq? Lord, how do You feel about Singapore? God's weeping. How do You feel about America? India? What do You think about Sudan, where they're expecting 1 million people to die?" There was a picture, I've no proof of this is accurate, but a friend of mine sent me a picture. There were in Somalia, the Americans sent troops into Somalia, and there was the terrible tragedy that happened there, and the Americans tried to help. They left. I suppose they failed. But failing in a good thing, don't be ashamed of it. At least you tried. Well, they went in. Many soldiers died trying to help the people, feed them. But on one occasion, there was a sandstorm, and in the sandstorm, this man saw the face of Jesus. And not he alone, but hundreds of people saw the face of Jesus. And he took a photograph, and it was in the paper. Whether it's real or not, I'm not really interested. But in the photograph, you could see it, not just like a kind of a maybe that was a maybe, but this was absolutely clear. Whether it was genuine or not, I'm not really interested. But there were people everywhere on their knees. And you could tell that that was the face of a weeping man. He was weeping over Somalia. Well, I say I don't know. I don't even think God works like that. I don't know. I've never heard about it in the Bible. Who knows? But one thing I did feel was true is that God was weeping over Somalia. God is weeping over Africa. God is weeping over the nations. You know, when somebody said when God sent the flood, it was His tears. The flood of Noah, Noah's flood, it was His tears. Somebody said He judged sin with tears. God didn't judge sin with any sense of joy in His heart. He did it with tears. When God judges the world, don't you expect that the face that is most bathed with tears will be God's? He took them aside and said, you just watch me. Three men, he said, you just watch me. Just watch me. They couldn't stand the presence of God. They just fell asleep. I guess this is true of the church in so many generations. We fall asleep. We're not witnesses of the heart of God. We can't bear it. And actually, it costs us too much. Emotional energy, physical energy. We can't keep up. God knows we can't. God knows we're frail. But he's longing to share his heart with people. When God sent his son, he was sending a manifestation of what he is like. And he said, if you want to know my power, you look at the mountains. I made those. Look at the stars. I made those. Look at the sun. I made it. You want to know my beauty? Look at the flowers. I made them. You want to know the moral law? Read the Ten Commandments. That's what I think about sin. That's what I think about righteousness. But if you want to know what my heart is like, you look at Jesus. He's as righteous as Moses' commandments. He's as powerful as the mountains. But he weeps over sinners. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And Jesus said to the disciples, he said, look, he said, my soul is so sorrowful. And remember, Jesus didn't use words idly. He said, I am so sorrowful. He said, I am going to die. Now, I've only seen this once in my life, anything like this. I was in Romania. I was preaching in a, going around the churches, and I was in a Baptist church. And I went to preach there in the different services. And while I was there, suddenly the news came, a small Baptist church in the hills there, a man had been driving back from Bucharest to his village, got his two daughters in the car with him, and he had an accident. He had been killed with his two daughters. And we went there to comfort the widow. And I went there, and there were the coffins. There was the whole village. And they said to me, would you say something to the mother? She was lost her two lovely daughters and her husband. And I thought, well, what will I say to her? I don't know her. But of course, I said, of course I'll go and see her. And I went in and we talked, and I talked with her and just shared a few things from the Lord with her and comforted her. But when I looked at her face, I could see that she was sorrowful even unto death. It could have killed her. And later on, over the weekend, they took her to hospital because of the tremendous sorrow. And you know that in Luke's gospel it says that the sorrow was so intense, his sweat was like drops of blood. Apparently that's physically possible when the pressure is so intense. But all we know is that Jesus was sorrowful over the state of men's hearts to the point where, as a human being, he was going to die with the weight of sorrow. Now, this tells me that I cannot know the full extent of God's sorrow while I'm on this earth. I can't know it. I can partake of it, I can taste of it, but even Jesus, as a human being, had to be strengthened, and he was praying in the garden that he would be spared from a death by sorrow because he didn't want to die in the garden. He wanted to die on the cross. And the Bible says in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 2, whatever it is, it says he was praying with great strong crying and tears. And he was heard because he feared. So God answered his prayer, and an angel was sent to him, strengthened him, And he didn't die in the garden because God strengthened him so that he could die on the cross. Jesus said, if it's your will for me to die here in this garden, I'll die. Your will be done, not mine. I'm willing to die of sorrow. But he was strengthened that he wouldn't die. And here in the garden, the sense of the tremendous awareness of the love of God weeping for the souls of men. Well, I don't want to lay it heavy upon you, but when you pray, remember what Moses said. He said, show me your glory. You could pray and say, Lord, show me your gentleness. Show me your glory. Show me your sorrow. When you see those things, you will see different aspects of the incredible love of God. You know, the thing about Jesus is that you are seeing such depths of love, such depths of holiness. This is marvelous. This is our God. God cares. God loves. God is love. God is good. We know all these phrases, but it's true. And one of the things that the prophet says, Prophet Hosea says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Not Bible knowledge, not head knowledge, not book knowledge, but knowledge of what God is really like. People perish because they don't know what God is like. The only thing you need to study is God. I often say, the one thing we need as Christians, and this is the most obvious thing in the world, when I say it, I think, look, it's not a deep thing, and yet it is incredibly deep. The one thing we need is God. Real, pure, undiluted, unveiled God. If we have God, everything will work. But if we have religion or knowledge about God, we're going to struggle. We need God. And remember that the need for God is beyond other needs. You need money. You need maybe physical healing. You need. When, what do you need when you have no needs? Like tonight, I've had a good meal. I'm not in pain. I haven't got any worries. I've got, my mother isn't sick. Our relatives aren't sick. You know, I'm pretty well. I'm at the prime of life. Look at me. I'm strong and fit and healthy. You know, okay. You know, I can't think of any problems. Okay, Lord, I don't need you. And I don't need anything from God. And then comes the question, all right, Les, what are you going to do now you're whole? And the answer is, I want God. You see, God is not a problem solver. He's the glorious God. You get to know God best when your problems are solved. He's glorious. He's magnificent. He's majestic. He's full of mercy, kindness, love, gentleness. And these are not just because of problems. He's like that when all the problems are solved. But you see, some people say, oh, I need money. Be my financial provider. And says, God says, okay, there's your money. Now what do you want? Oh, it's okay, you can go now. And God says, oh, really? You don't want me now? No, I don't need you. Come back tomorrow when I need more money. You wouldn't say it to him like that, but people do say it all the time, every day. They say to God, that's all right, you can go now. Anyway, that's the third revelation. The last revelation is, of course, not there, because only one of the apostles got there. That's John. John was at the cross. And at the cross, all the other apostles had gone. John heard Jesus say, "This is my mother. You adopt her." "That's my son. You adopt him." And at the cross he said, "Look, you see that person? You start loving them like you love your mother. Do you love it? Could you love somebody? Could there be somebody in this world who's fatherless, motherless?" That's how they feel. And Jesus gives you for them. Well, that's what John saw. He saw the heart of the Father there on the cross. Now, let's turn now. We're going to change our subject now for a moment. And we're going to go now to start to look at the cross. But we're going to do it. We're just turning the clock back a little bit. We're going to start in John's Gospel, and we're going to look into chapter 13. And we're going to go to the upper room. Now, remember that the upper room is... The cross took 24 hours, didn't it? He went with them to the Passover, and there they were in the upper room in the evening. He went to Gethsemane. He was arrested. He was tried in the Sanhedrin. First with Annas, then Caiaphas. Then they took him to Pilate early morning. They must have told him they were coming. About 6 a.m. they took him. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. And by 9 o'clock in the morning, he was hanging on that cross. But the evening before is in the upper room. And this is where we are in John's Gospel, chapter 13. And the upper room is these last hours of Jesus with his disciples. Jesus didn't sleep that whole night. He might have slept a short while in the house of Caiaphas, because he was certainly put in prison for a short time in the house of Caiaphas, probably there. But he was a prisoner anyway. But here he is in chapter 13, and we have him in his last hours with the disciples. And this last hours, the reason I've taken you here is because in these last hours, Jesus spends some time with them, and he talks with them. He talks with them about communion, the symbols of the bread and the wine. Not in John's Gospel, but in the other Gospels. It doesn't mention the communion here. He also washed their feet. This is a tremendous thing that Jesus did here in chapter 13. He washed their feet. Then in chapter 14, he talks to them about the Holy Spirit. This is a tremendous moment in the life of Jesus, that Jesus is now going to introduce to them the person of the Holy Spirit. And in a way, one of the things you have to realize at this point, you can see this in chapter 14 for a moment. Just go into chapter 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you? You haven't known me, Philip. He who's seen me has seen the Father. How do you say then, 'Show us the Father'? Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works." And here's the truth of the Trinity, but you see, here's the fact that Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long time, and yet you don't know me?" Now, at this point, just imagine, I think we said this before. Did we say this? I can't remember which meeting we were in. You get into so many meetings. Just imagine I was David Beckham. Did we say that here in this? Just imagine I'm David Beckham. Could you imagine me as David Beckham? Yeah, you could. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, my...
I'll buy you a drink after this. I'll buy you a nice lime juice. Well done. You know, I've just been staying with a family, and they've got a white rabbit, and the name of the rabbit is Beckham. Anyway, that's a little detail. But just imagine I was David Beckham, and we've just won the World Cup. Did we say that here? We had that example here. I can't remember what we were saying. Just imagine I've won the World Cup. Can you imagine England winning the World Cup? Leslie, don't you dare say that. He said, no. You know, imagine that we've just come back from Germany, I'm on the plane, I've won the World Cup, I'm the captain of England, and we won, we beat Germany's 10-0. Okay? I'm on the plane, and somebody says, oh, hello, David, I've known you for so many years. We went to school together, do you remember me? And I said, yeah, it's great, it's lovely to see you, and... Then you say, well, what's been happening with you? And what are you doing, David? I'd say, you've known me since I was at school. We were at school together, and you don't know. What? Football? Oh, you into football, are you? You were quite good at school. What are you doing? Are you selling footballs? He'd say, I've just won the World Cup. I've just scored 10 goals. I've played all my life. You know David Beckham and you don't know he likes football. How could you? It's impossible. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you and you don't know the Father? What does that show? It shows they didn't know him. You see, the disciples at the end of the Gospels didn't know Jesus by the Spirit. They didn't understand him. And they didn't know the Father, and they didn't know Jesus, and they didn't know the Holy Spirit. And then you come to the fact that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit revealed Jesus and the Father. In fact, the Trinity. God always works as a Trinity. God is a Trinity. If somebody says that there isn't a Trinity, all they're showing is they don't know God because he's there on the pages of the Scripture. So many places we could spend a long time looking at it. The word Trinity isn't there, but the Trinity is here. Now, Jesus is not known now, but look at this verse 1 of chapter 13. This is Jesus in the upper room, the Passover. Look at this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is chapter 13, verse 1. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, that he was come from God and he went to God. Now, you notice this tremendous statements about Jesus. How did John know it? Jesus didn't say any of this. He thought it. How did John know it? Well, the reason is because John looked at Jesus. You know, I wonder if anybody here knows what Jesus is thinking. You want him to know what you're thinking, don't you? In fact, all the time you're saying, look here, Lord, help me, hear me. But John looked at Jesus and he said, wow, look at that. Just looking at him, you can tell. What can you tell? You can tell that his hour has come. He's going to leave the world. Look at this. You can tell just looking at him that the Father's given everything into his hands. He's come from God. He's going to God. John looked at Jesus and he was free enough from self to see him. And I find that most of us, most of the time in our lives, sadly, who of us is free of this? Most of us have spent our lives looking at ourselves, not Jesus. The whole point of the gospel is to get you looking at him. Really looking. Forget about your agenda, forget about your plans, forget about everything, and just say, what are you thinking, Lord? I want to know what's on your heart. I want to be identified with Jesus. I don't want you to keep looking at me. I don't want you to keep hearing what I want to know what you think and feel and know and say. And he watched him. And, you know, I think the other day my wife was saying she was at a school. She was teaching in this school, some supply teaching in England. And she was saying that when she goes there, she notices that the unbelievers don't notice other people. Most of them just carry on their life. But believers notice people. They see a person. They see their problems. They see their feelings. And they go out to them. And that's what is the huge difference between believers and non-Christians. We notice. But we are also to be noticing what God wants. And then he watched and he noticed this. He rises from supper. Jesus took off his clothes. He took a towel and girded himself. So he watched Jesus take off his normal traveling robes. And he watched Jesus put on the garments of a slave. Jesus dressed himself like a slave. I think they will stop, Lord, stop. Don't do what? You see, when David overcame Goliath, he had no majestic robes. He wore the garments of a shepherd. When Jesus overcame Satan, he was clothed with the garments of love. His warrior dress were the garments of love. You want to overcome, you put on the clothing of love. And he took a bowl of water. He poured water into a basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet. I think the disciples were all confused and said, no, it's not right. But it was right. And you see, Jesus washed their feet. I mean, what a revelation. We've gone through the revelation to three occasions to three men. But Jesus revealing what God's like. What is God like? God is humble. God's humble. God will wash your feet. God will put on the garments of a slave and you'll... He feels comfortable washing your feet. And then, you know, Peter said, no way, Lord, you can't do that. You know, impetuous Peter, stop it, Lord, you can't do it. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you will have no part of me, no fellowship with me. You won't belong to me. I won't belong to you. If you don't let me wash your feet, if you stop me doing this to you, it's over between us. So Peter said, wash me, Lord. Wash me all over. Wash my hands and my feet, everything. You know, that's Peter. I like Peter. Swings from one extreme to the other. You can't wash my feet. But I don't wash your feet. You have no part in me. Oh, well, wash me all over the washing. Okay. Dear Peter. And then he said, now, if I've done this for you, you all I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, verse 14. You also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. A new commandment, verse 34, I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The only true mark of a disciple, it's not strength of will, it's love. If love is your master and you are love's disciple, then you must be full of love. If you're arrogant and proud, I don't know who's your master, but it's not love. Jesus washed their feet, and I think they were all weeping and melting, and he gave them the communion, and they just, this is my blood which is shed for you. What an evening it must have been. But you see, the upper room is the picture of the church. The church is a place of washing and a place of food. In the church, you're washed by love. You're washed by the word. You're washed by Jesus. You're washed by the blood. In the church, we're always being washed. I hope you're being washed by the word as I speak, but the word must wash our hearts, our minds, our reasonings, our feelings. We must be washed, and the only element that has any power to wash us is love. You could say, well, doesn't it say we're washed in the blood? Yes, but the blood is the love of God poured out in extreme. It's the love of God under pressure, the blood. It's the love of God in crisis. Just pours out, gives himself for you. You know, it's impossible to say what extremes, but the cross tells us the extremes. I've sometimes said, if God had to walk in here on his belly to win you, he'd do it. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, I am a worm, not a man. Psalm 22. There is the extremes that the love of God would go to just to win your heart. God's love is pretty extreme. And it's constant. It's not a sudden rush of feeling, okay, I'll go to the cross. No, it's constant. It's a plan. It's never varied. It's always been the same plan. God planned it, he felt it, and he never changed from it. It's pretty remarkable. God loves you so much. And here he is with, I think they must have felt just, the love of God just washes us and humbles us, but doesn't humiliate us and wins us, but with such constant acceptance in the face of such failure. If you don't think you're a failure, you've never seen what love is. But there's no condemnation over your failure. It's the hope that you can be a better person because of the love of God. And here's love speaking to you. In verse 1, chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Don't allow worry or fear to take over your emotions and your mind. Don't let it. And you notice there, Jesus is saying, he's introducing them to the realm of the Spirit. He's saying, look, don't let that happen. Let this happen. You know, in the commandments of God, Jesus said, let and let not. He said, let your light so shine. I like that.
Because just imagine, I went to a school, lots of children, and I say to the children, whatever you want to do, you can do it. If you want to break the windows, let it all come out. If you want to hit somebody or kick somebody, let it all come out. You know, if I said, let everything that's in you come out, it would be pretty awful. That's why the Bible says, thou shalt not, and thou shalt do this. Because the Ten Commandments are restraining sin. But the Christian is different. The Christian is not under the Ten Commandments. He's not free from the commandments. He still must not break them. But he's different because he doesn't want to break them. And in the New Covenant, it's let what's in you come out. And don't let Satan rob you by worry. Don't let time be wasted by fear. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it happen. And there you realize Jesus is telling you, you've got a choice whether you will let fear and worry rob you or not. This is the upper room. It's a beautiful time. Then he introduces to them the person of the Holy Spirit, and he says, you know him, you know him. They say, we don't. No, you do. Yes, you do. Jesus said this. Look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, look at verse 4. Whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You're wrong, Jesus. How could you say we know the way, Jesus? Well, you know I don't know the way. You say I know? I don't know the way. How can we know the way? No. You're wrong. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But you see, Jesus says, now look, you know. You know. You know. And we say, I don't know. He says, you do. Who's right? Jesus is right. You know. Sometimes we say, Lord, what shall I do? I don't want to know what to do. Please show me your will. And Jesus says, you know what to do. Don't pray for knowledge, pray for courage. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So he's introducing them to the person of the Holy Spirit. And he said to them in verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not. Worldly people can't receive the Holy Spirit. It sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him. He dwells with you, and he shall be in you. You know, what's the difference between with you and in you? I like to say it's about 2 centimeters. You know, I'll close with this. I realize you're tired, you want to go home and bed's calling, and some of you haven't had a dinner maybe. So we'll finish this last bit. I was once traveling from Malawi to Tanzania in Africa, and I got on a bus at midnight. The bus was pretty punctual, only half an hour late. It had come a long way, and it was going a long way, and it was going to go the whole night. And then some more. I was going to be on the bus about 15 hours. The bus arrived at midnight. And when the bus arrived, there was a sea of people. I got a seat booked in that bus. It was not just people standing, there were people pressed everywhere. And I thought, well, I'll never get on there. You know, when you go to the MRT and it's full, you think, I'll never get on, I'll wait for another one. But this was the only bus. And I had a seat booked. So I had my suitcase. I thought, oh, I'm never going to get on there. But there were about 40, 50 people behind me. And I felt the wave push me. And my suitcase went out of my hand. And that went out. And I was pushed onto the bus. And then I was jammed with people everywhere like this, standing.
And as a joke, I said, "Who's got my seat?" Anyway, then the conductor climbed through the window and said, "Move down, move down." But we all sort of pushed even further. Anyway, it was a very, very interesting experience. But you know, in Malawi, I don't know what percentage of the people have AIDS. Huge. There you are, you're on this mass of humanity. I'm pressed against this one, that one. We're all pushed like, really, you know, like sardines. People who don't like sardines. I could not move. There were people lying there, there were people lying here, there were everywhere. There must have been about 200 people on that bus, and it holds about 40. And maybe about 100 of them had AIDS, according to statistics. And we're pressed like that, but you see, as close as we were together, we were separate. We were separated. We were separate. And Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit is with you, but there's a huge difference when he's in you. He's just got to go that bit into what you are. Not on you, not round you, not on your head, not on your hand, not you. In you. What you are." Now, this must not be ever lost from you. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, Jesus says he's going to be in you. And remember that this last distance that he has to travel was only made possible because of the cross. Because the cross has to remove from you the last barrier that stops the Holy Spirit being in you. Well, we're introducing the cross, aren't we? We're starting on it. You're a wonderful group. You've been so patient and so kind. You keep listening. I think you're marvellous. Let's just pray and then I'll let you go. A few minutes early. Let's pray. Father, I pray your blessing upon each one who's been here this evening. Lord, these words, I know they're words, but Lord, in my heart, I know that you want to impart Jesus. You want to open eyes to see and know Jesus in a deeper way. And I pray you will show us Jesus. Put a thirst for Jesus in every heart, to know you in your love, your sorrow, your gentleness, your power. Oh Lord, in every aspect of your being, I pray. So bless the journey home. Bless our night's rest. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.